Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the central issue in this chapter is the concern about our identity as God's people. The question is, what constitutes God's people? Is it necessary to be God's people to be circumcised? How are we to understand ourselves as a people who belong to God? Now, chapter 15 is a most significant chapter in the book of Acts. John Stott calls it a watershed. There is dissension within the church about circumcision as to whether or not that is required as members of God's community, covenant community. And what we are privy to in this chapter is a process of discernment, finding a way to resolve difficulties that come within the community of Christ. How do you resolve conflicting opinions held strongly by committed Christians? And what's really remarkable to begin with is how the community, that early church, had the courage to discuss it publicly. I mean, they didn't hide it under the rug. They didn't say, don't ask, don't tell. They didn't say, I'm off to another church, I don't need this. They were courageous, and it takes enormous civility, good leadership, patience, to gather together and to publicly debate the issues that are proving extremely divisive. Right from the beginning, we're told that there were certain individuals who had come down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now the word saved there, you shouldn't simply think of that as going to hell or heaven, but think of being saved as being delivered, being whole, having a place among the sanctified. Circumcision was, it served as a kind of green card. It gave you legitimacy within the covenant community. And the result of this teaching was that there was no small dissension and debate. And the church at that point decided, this church in Antioch, that they would go up to Jerusalem and discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So then they come to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas talk about the wonders that are happening in the missionary churches. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. Now, the first thing that struck me was, of course, that this group had both the Bible and history on their side, right? And the scriptures that ordered circumcision was the very same scriptures from which Paul and Barnabas and the early church derived its instructions. And in Genesis 17, it's very clear God makes a covenant with Abraham, and circumcision is a sign of that covenant. And in verse 14 of chapter 17 in Genesis, God says that anyone who does not obey this command will be cut out of the people. Jesus himself was circumcised. Jesus never said circumcision will no longer be necessary. In fact, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, And anyone who teaches contrary to that is the least in the kingdom. It was part of the people of God's tradition for almost 2,000 years. In the year 165 BC, the Syrian government had made a command that there would be no circumcision of Jewish boys. The Jews rebelled. We know it as the Maccabean revolt. People died for this. And now, this sect of the Pharisees, they're not against the Gentiles coming in, but they're simply saying, but according to the customs of Moses, according to the Torah, the law, the scriptures, the Bible, they need to be circumcised. In response to that, we find two different sorts of arguments in making the decision that eventually comes down and is sent on to Antioch. The first is spoken by Peter and then by Paul and Barnabas. And the argument is basically a kind of personal testimony. They appeal to experience. Peter is one of the pillars of the church. He stands up and he says, and we talked about that back in Acts 10. He says, you remember how God chose me to go to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, a Roman centurion. And here's the thing. While I was describing and telling them the good news of the gospel, before anything had been done, before they had even spoken, God gave them the Spirit. We were there, we saw it. They began to do the very same things that we did on Pentecost. They declared the wonders of God's goodness. And so Peter says, how can we make a distinction where God makes no distinction? How can we declare unfit whom God has seen fit to give the Spirit? I mean, in a sense, Peter is saying that the sign, the seal of membership is not circumcision. It is the gift of the Spirit. And then Paul and Barnabas, they also testify to the wonders that God has done in their work among the Gentiles. And I was remembering what we talked about back in chapter 11, when you remember the church in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas to look into this happening in Antioch, and we're told that when Barnabas came to Antioch and he saw what was going on, he recognized the grace of God. He recognized that this was a work of God, and he rejoiced greatly, and he exhorted them to remain faithful and steadfast in their lives. So there, Paul and Barnabas and Peter have argued from what they have experienced. It's their personal testimony. Here's what we've seen. And then James comes. And of course, among believers, experience and testimonies never close the deal. We always need that experience to be supported by the scriptures. And so now James, and James, he is clearly the leader in the of the church in Jerusalem. I think after Peter was arrested, in jail, escaped, he then goes to another place, and it seems that James then takes the place of being sort of the head of the church in Jerusalem. It's thought to be a brother of Jesus, and that he is also the one who wrote the book or the letter James. Anyways, this James, he comes up, and then what he does is he supports the experiences, the testimony of Peter and the others by what the scriptures teach. He says, verse 15, this agrees, what Peter and Paul and Barnabas have said, this agrees with the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And here's how it goes. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known for a long time. Now, this reference to Amos, it speaks to something that is deeply significant. I mean, it explains what gave rise to this church of which you and I are now members. According to Amos, here's how James understands it. God had said that there would be a restoration of the throne of David. And that following that restoration, there would be a great inpouring both from the people of Israel and from the Gentiles. And it is the conviction of James and the Christian community that this restoration was realized in Jesus Christ. I mean, I know that's not new to any of us, but it is a staggering claim that the climax of God's covenant relationship with Israel comes to a boiling point in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Everything had culminated at that point. For the early church, you see, all of the promises that God had made find their yes in Jesus. It was an unexpected way. No one, as the Gospels make very clear, no one had really thought that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, would find the restoration by being crucified. That was the strangest of all enthronements, to be on the cross and to say, "It's done. It is finished." You see, in the cross and in the resurrection, we have the inauguration, the launching of a new kingdom, of the eschatological. It's the beginning of the kingdom that will one day embrace the universe. You see, and it's because of that change that now James says, I conclude, that we need not burden the Gentiles with circumcision, but that they must refrain from certain actions. James is saying, you see, that the times have changed. Now, you know, when I thought about that, I thought of Bob Dylan's song, "The Times They Are A-Changing," but those are superficial changes. It's not... They're not talking about a change like from the 1950s into the 1960s or from the baby boomers to the Generation X's. This is a much more profound change. This is a change where the end of all time has invaded our history. That we are participating in the end times. That we're to be a prototype of this kingdom that God wants to establish on the earth. You know, I've been thinking a good deal about this in the last couple of weeks because, you know, in September we're going to start our Sermon on the Mount series, which is all about life in the kingdom of God. And if you want to read a great book, it's always on even every book is a bit, but anyway, N.T. Wright has this book, How God Became King. I mean, there... N.T. Wright so underscores how the Christian community understood the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of what God had promised, the coming of his kingdom among mortals. And so N.T. Wright says, you know, when for instance, the church says, well, circumcision is necessary, in a commentary in the book of Acts, Wright talks about how can that be? How can you drop something which you had insisted on at a former time? And then he uses this example. He says, well, suppose you come out of your house and you see that your small child has gone across a very busy road and sees you and wants to come and run to you. And you say, don't cross the street. And that's a rule, that's a law. You do not cross the street. Then you wait. You keep insisting that the child not cross the street. Then when the traffic finally stops, you say, cross the street. Now, you're not being fickle, but the times have changed. It's a new situation. Cross the street. Wright argues that the church has seen a radical change in the coming of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, and that things have changed, and that circumcision is no longer necessary as a sign of the covenant. The Spirit is. So that's first of all. But then the second thing, of course, is that it isn't the case that everything that you find in the law is simply be dismissed. Therefore, I have reached this decision that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them only to abstain from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. Now, at first it seems that the four things demanded there, that the first three or three of them are sort of ritual kinds of things, and the fornication seems to be addressing a moral absolute, no fornication, which is of course true. But most commentators, for instance, if you were to check your NIV Bible study Bible in the footnote, they will say that very likely these four things are all referenced to pagan temples. What the church is asking the Gentile believers is that they refrain from participating in the feasts and in the worship in the pagan temples. Because in the pagan temples, there was not only the blood and the strangled meat and meat offered to idols, but there was also quite prevalent pagan or temple prostitution. And they were to stay away from that, not only because it would pollute their souls, but also because the Jewish believers would be enormously offended to see people who were at table with them for the Lord's Supper, following day, being in the temple with what was going on there. So you've made a stand, and then to be found there, it's simply a contradiction. And so we will ask you not to do that. Now, you know, when you think about that, you realize that of course, we're not exposed to those kinds of temples. But there is a real relevance here, it seems to me, in that what the temples, what this law or this request demand that they not join, the worship of the gods in the temples. What it suggests is that the temples, of course, symbolizes attachments that will interrupt, corrupt our attachment to our Lord, and that we are continually in danger of being pulled into foreign temples. And I don't mean the kinds now that obviously were present in Corinth or in Antioch or in Rome. I'm thinking more of anything that requires our allegiance or that grabs a hold of our souls. So that, for instance, this a kind of unprincipled pursuit of wealth or a triumphal patriotism. In fact, as I thought about it, whenever we live to play, whenever you think life, to live is to party, or to live is to shop, or to live is to eat, you're in danger of idolatry. And you see, I think we need to recognize that we are continually being pulled in by strange idols, so that our heart is torn. We live not for the Lord, but for these idols. And I am amazed at the pull and the attractiveness of these idols. I mean, for instance, this is a very innocent one on some level. That to live to eat. I mean, we were on vacation for a couple of weeks. Highlights of the vacation were restaurants. We were in Boston. We had some friends there. What did they want us to do? They wanted us to come to their favorite restaurant. We went there. They said we have to be early because it's small and it's always busy. We got there early. We opened the door. I was going to step in, and a woman says, "Wait outside." The soup Nazi in person. "Wait outside." Meekly, we stand outside. And we wait. And not seconds later, others stand behind us. We're all standing there, waiting, in the hot sun. Now, finally we got our, we were let in. We were given a place, crowded as all get out. We ate their food. My palate is not sensitive enough to understand why this was such good food. But it was good. But here's the point. Imagine this kind of thing in the church. If there's not enough parking space, hey, we're going to lose them. I mean, but this, to live is to party. To live is to publish. And what's interesting, really, is every one of those has their own temples. If it's to lift the shop, you have the mall and the people who serve you as their priests. If it's to eat, you have your chefs who are the high priest. If it's to publish, you have your great universities as the great temples. And now in this letter, the church has said, look, with the kingdom of God invites both Jew and Gentile, both free and slave, both male and female, both straight and gay, both smart and not so smart. No distinctions. All are welcome to come and sit at the table. But we must not join in the idolatry of those who do not know the true God. We must love God in all things, in the food, in the money, in the sports, in whatever. Love God in all things and love God above all things. So that's the decision. And we're told, this is really sort of interesting. We said that, but from Jerusalem to Antioch, Antioch is 400 miles. The church decides to send a letter with Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to be accompanied by Judas and Silas, two highly respected prophets and wise people from the church in Jerusalem. They didn't want the church in Antioch to think that Paul just wrote this letter and passes it off as the decision of Jerusalem. No, Judas and Silas are going to go with, bearing testimony that this is the decision of the church, and that it pleased both the Holy Spirit and the whole church that this be the way in which the church conducts itself in the world. Deciding these issues on the basis of what we've experienced, supported by the scriptures, and to live in harmony, to live in unity. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen believers. After they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of God. This church, isn't it amazing? You know how the book of Acts ends? Paul now is in Rome, freely proclaiming the kingdom of God. Rome is going down. The kingdom of God is here forever. And while Paul was in Rome, it is said that Thomas, another one of the 12, was somewhere in India. He didn't have the good fortune of having a Luke with him who wrote things down and got it in the Bible. But equally great things were done by Thomas proclaiming this kingdom and encouraging all to remain faithful to this King, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.